Well, good evening to everybody. I appreciate the good song leading that Nathan did. Very good job this morning and tonight. Of course, it's not about Nathan and how good of a job he did. That's not what I mean. But he helped us, and by his comments as well, very fitting, both this morning and tonight, to help us to focus on those songs and put our mind and our heart where it ought to be. Because if we're not thinking about the words, then we're just going through the motions. So I really appreciate that. And he mentioned about the daily message that he had written one. I kind of encouraged him to do that this week. And I've opened up the floor for others who want to help out and do that. I think that would be great. So if there's anybody here who's interested in submitting, even if it's just one, you can just write it on a piece of paper if you want to, or send it to me by email, and I'll put it in my queue, and I'll send it out in one of our daily messages. I just keep them short, sweet, and bite-sized, something that you can think about and just read in a couple of minutes, and it'll stay on your mind throughout the day. That's my goal. So we're going to continue to talk about what we talked about last Sunday night, which is musical instruments in worship. And this is the second and final lesson in this series. The outline that I am using is roughly based on a book called Old Light on New Worship. I say roughly because I have interjected a lot of my own thoughts and my own study, especially in the last lesson. This lesson, we're going to be covering a lot of history that I'm really basing primarily on the book. So, in everything we do, our first goal, our primary goal must be to please God. That doesn't just mean in our daily lives, that also means in our worship. And we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about matters of worship, and he says, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." And so, matters of worship must be governed by the Lord's commandment, not just by personal taste, and that's the way it's viewed largely in our religious world today of Christianity, quote Christianity. God's Word must be our only guide. We must not go beyond God's Word. We must not detract from God's Word. This is our guide, is God's Word. So what does God's Word have to say about using instruments in our worship? Well, we talked last time about the fact that there is no scriptural authority. In the New Testament, it's really an argument of silence. God's Word simply says nothing about using instruments in worship in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament had a lot to say about instruments. And we talked about when Moses was instituting the law of Moses, God through Moses, that trumpets were used by the priests in the tabernacle worship when offerings were offered, sacrifices were offered. Then later, 400 years later, when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he added three instruments. He added the cymbals, the harps, and the lyres, L-Y-R-E-S. And so you had those three. In addition to the priests blowing the trumpets, you had other Levites that were doing these other using these other instruments. And this, once the temple was built after David's day, everything was based on the command of David as far as music in the temple worship was concerned. And it was that way throughout the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, you don't see anything about the command of David. It's because we're not under the command of David anymore. We don't go back to the Old Testament to find authority. We are no longer under the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. And so in the New Testament, it's an argument of silence. The New Testament has nothing to say about using instruments in our worship, only sing. And then we began to take a look at the history of instruments in worship, not as a way to say this has authority, the history has authority. No, that's not what I'm saying. The fact is, what I'm trying to do is just simply show that the widespread acceptance of instruments in Christian, quote, Christian worship is a very new thing. A very new phenomenon. And so I wanted to show everybody, just to see through history, how long that took. And we talked some about the synagogue worship, kind of going back in history a little bit, but before Christ. And in the synagogue worship, instruments were not used. The Jews were not used to using instruments on their regular assemblies. It was a rare thing, relatively rare thing, when they would go to the temple. And in the days of the church fathers, quote, unquote, church fathers, these religious leaders during the first several centuries after Christ, their quotes prove to us that, no, instruments weren't used. So the Christians in the first century, they didn't use instruments. And then following the first century, there weren't instruments used for several hundred years. So when did it start? Well, that's what we're gonna kind of go into tonight in the Dark Ages. So this really starts like in the 400s and goes all the way till about 1000. So we're going back in time from now, back 1500 years to 1000 years. That time frame. The first known incident in which an instrument was used in a church in any kind of denominational or quote Christian worship was in 670 in a Catholic church. That's 700 years, basically, from the time of Christ until we see a church using an instrument. So I want that to impress you. It wasn't like, man, everybody's always used instruments like it is today. No, it was not common at all. And we don't have any recorded incident until 670 of an instrument being used, and that was in a Catholic church. And again, in 812. So it wasn't like starting then it was commonly accepted in the Catholic Church. No, it wasn't again brought back up until 812. So now in the churches of England around this same time, probably the 800s, you start to see instruments. The first time you read of it is a huge organ was installed in the Cathedral of Winchester, England. I'm talking huge. Organ. It took 70 men to work its bellows. And it was so loud that people had to hold their ears. It'd be like having a bullhorn or something like that right in the middle of your service. Well, the organ was introduced only with strong resistance and little support. It didn't become a common practice in the churches of England until the 13th century. So, you've probably heard the illustration, and you can apply this to different things. If you want to boil a frog, you don't get the water boiling first and then try to throw him in the water. He's going to hop right out. You put him in room temperature water, and you slowly heat it up, and he won't notice the gradual change. And then eventually, he's cooked. And so that's the way that we see the development of musical instruments in worship. It didn't just start right out with all churches using it, you know, in general like it is today. No, it's a very gradual thing, and you just build from one stage to the next. People get comfortable with that, and then they get comfortable with more, and that's the nature of it. Well, moving on from the Dark Ages, we enter into the Protestant Reformation, which we're going to kind of start a little actually before that. The Protestant Reformation was kind of a gradual thing in itself. And so the ball really started rolling in about the 1100s. But do you know what the Protestant Reformation is? I say that, and that's just a big, long couple of words for some of you, okay? Protestant is the idea of protesting. So protesting means you're against something. You don't like it, right? You all know what protesting is. So Protestant, the idea of protesting, what was being protested against? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which were unbiblical, were being protested against. And Reformation is the idea of reforming those practices and getting back closer to the Bible. And so you really had the outgrowth of many denominations that came out of Catholicism because people were saying, no, that's not right, it's not biblical. So they started their own group, and it wasn't quite biblical either, but it was more biblical, at least, than the Roman Catholic Church. So Protestant Reformation, okay, protesting against the Catholic Church and seeking to reform its practices. In this time, the Roman Catholic Church had grown to be exceedingly sensual. Sensual is the idea of appealing to the senses, okay? And that was because it was affected largely by idolatry, and it just kind of creeped into the Catholic Church. It was brought right in. And the reformers, those who were seeking to reform the practices of the Catholic Church, they viewed the worship of the Catholic Church as nothing less than idolatry. I mean, that's what they viewed it as, idolatry. And I agree. And we see in their quotes just how fervent they were against musical instruments. Now, these are denominational leaders we're going to be taking a look at. I just wanted to show you. Not because, well, their quotes give us authority. No, but it's shocking to see that a lot of leading denominations today, the people who founded those very denominations were against using instruments. But their followers sure aren't. All right. Now, you're not going to recognize some of these people, all right, but you will in a minute. All right. John Wycliffe, he commented that Catholic worshipers feed their senses to excess in religion, their eyes with the sumptuous spectacle of the church's ornaments, their ears with bells and organs. Erasmus, in his day, the medieval church had it set up where the choir was what performed and everybody else listened. So the regular folk, they didn't sing at all. It was the choir and they were up there performing in Latin, which, you know, a lot of people didn't understand. We have introduced into churches a type of laborious and theatrical music, a confused chattering of diverse voices such as I do not think was ever heard in the theaters of the Greeks or the Romans. They perform everything with slide trumpets, trombones, cornets, and little flutes, and with these the voices of men contend. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. Same as in the days of Ezekiel. We're going to Ezekiel to have their ears tickled. They're going like they were going to a music hall to hear this. Well, you know, isn't this like today? Just replace some of these instruments with some more modern instruments. You know, the guitar, the banjo, piano, drum set. And they're going to church. Now, I can't judge the heart of everybody, but a large part of why people want to go to churches like that is because it appeals to their senses. I've told you about before, a man one time, he was working on my car, and he was like, hey man, you want to come to church with me, dude? And I was like, well, tell me about it. He said, well, our contemporary service is rocking. That was his appeal to me. Because I'm a young guy. He figured that would appeal to me. So that's how they go and invite people. Our contemporary service is rocking. You'll like it. That's an insult. That's an insult to God. Worship is not about us. But it has become about man. And it was that way back in, you know, the 14, 1500s. John Calvin. Have you heard of John Calvin? Now, let me just see the young people nod or shake. Have you heard of John Calvin? Okay. We probably need some lessons on Calvinism if you haven't heard of John Calvin. Big influence in especially the Presbyterian churches, which you're more familiar with, and also the Reformed churches, which you're not as familiar with. But Calvinism is a major theology that has affected just across the board denominations. Listen to what this man that has largely influenced denominational thinking had to say about instruments. When they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. People, usually, their argument, and really the only scriptural argument that was popularly used back in the day, was temple worship had instruments. Therefore, we can use instruments. Well, what else did temple worship have? A lot of stuff. Animal sacrifices. The burning of incense. Are we going to take those other parts of that worship today? If we're going to say that we can have the music or the musical instrument. He says the papists, that is the Catholic church leaders, therefore have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the Apostle is far more pleasing to Him. I believe he said this in a commentary. All right, John Wesley. Have you heard of the Methodist Church? Of course you have, the Methodist Church. John and Charles Wesley were responsible for the startup of the Methodist movement, and many other church groups, charismatic and everything, have been influenced by them. very, very influential in the denominational world. He said this, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Now, suppose you said that to a Methodist. They might be offended. Then you might say, "I'm not trying to offend you, but the very person who established, one of the two people that established your denomination," that's a direct quote from him. Martin Luther is the only reformer who did not object to using instruments in worship. And he is the main reformer, okay? So, but he did not object. In his opinion, if there was not express statements by God against something, then he was okay with it. But remember we talked about last time? If God had to specifically forbid every single possibility of things that we were not to do, then it would be a very, very long list. That'd be impossible. When God says what to do, everything else is excluded. God said to sing. What does that mean about the instrument? It has to be excluded. A couple of other historic... Oh, by the way, Martin Luther did often lead his church in a cappella singing. A cappella is the idea of not having instruments, just like we sing. In Scotland, a man named John Knox, influenced the Scottish Reformed churches to reject the instrument, and they still do today. So there's a denomination, the Scottish Reformed Churches, that sing like we do. The Irish Presbyterian Church sang a cappella until the late 19th century. How about that? And you have a lot of that that went on in a lot of denominations, and it was until recent history that they accepted. Now we're going to talk about the Puritan era. The Puritans basically were English reformers of the Church of England. So these aren't reformers of the Catholic Church, but the Church of England, which had a lot of similarities with the Catholic Church. They rejected the instrument with the same agreement, in the same way that the reformers rejected the instrument, the Puritans did as well. Okay. Okay, I have a fact I want to just throw out here. In 1644, the government of England mandated that all churches of England remove all organs and other monuments of idolatry and superstition. It was law. They are not allowed to have those monuments of superstition, those monuments of idolatry and superstition in their churches. A similar thing took place in Scotland in the same year by the leaders of the Westminster Assembly. See how much resistance there was? In the late 1600s, the particular Baptists in England rejected even singing. All right, now let me give you some quotes from some Puritans here. Thomas Manton, he wrote the foreword for the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is still used by Presbyterians today and some other church groups. It's basically kind of like their creed book. They hold it in high regard anyway. This man wrote the foreword to that book. He says, "As is the custom of nations to proclaim what they would have noted and observed by sound of drum and trumpet, so by singing we manifestly own God's worship and service." Matthew Henry has a very famous commentary through the Bible. Well-known commentator. He's Presbyterian. He was Presbyterian. Okay, when I say was, I mean because he's dead. "This way of praising God by musical instruments had not hitherto been in use." Now he's here commentating on 1 Chronicles 15, when David was, after the Uzzah incident, when Uzzah touched the ark, when David finally ended up, you know, getting his wits together and looking at God's work and having the ark carried on shoulders and bringing the ark into Jerusalem. That's when David instituted and added those three new instruments we talked about earlier, in addition to the trumpet. And that addition became later the practice that was done, the commandment for temple worship. Okay, so he's commenting on that very place. Matthew Henry is commenting on that very place in Scripture. He said, "This way of praising God by musical instruments had not hitherto been in use. But David, being a prophet, instituted it by divine direction and added it to the other carnal ordinances of that dispensation, as the Apostle calls them, Hebrews 9,
and verse 10. The New Testament keeps up singing of psalms, but has not appointed church music. Whereas many scriptures in the New Testament keep up singing as a gospel ordinance, none provide for the keeping up of music and dancing. That's the same argument we've been making. It's an argument of silence. The gospel canon for psalmody is to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. That's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. All right, now moving to more recent history, the 18th and 19th centuries. In the 18th century, the Reformed churches began to lose their resistance to instruments of worship. They had kept it up that far, but they began to give in around this time. There were very few instruments at all in early America, but that was going to change in the early 1700s. In New England, a famous pamphlet was published in 1763 entitled "The Lawfulness, Excellency, and Advantages of Instrumental Music in Public Worship of God." Many Presbyterians and Baptists opposed the instrument. The pamphlet was written to convince them to change their position. The only scriptural argument was instruments were used in temple worship. The other arguments were used were the divine melody and heavenly enthusiasm which spread itself through the whole assembly. Proponents were called ridiculous and weak but well-meaning professors who, if properly informed, might know better. In other words, they were viewed as idiots. If you didn't accept the instrument, you're an idiot. That you just need to be taught because you're ignorant. That was kind of the idea. The first known incident of an organ in a Baptist church was 1820 in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. And the way that this would happen, it wouldn't be like no instruments and then all of a sudden the organ. It would be a gradual thing just to get to the organ. It would be smaller instruments because it's little. And then you get used to that and it's the frog in the pot. And then eventually here's the organ and we introduce the organ. In Scottish Reformed churches, they gave in to the pressure in the late 1800s and began to use the instrument. Now let me read to you some prominent denominational leaders that spoke out against instruments. Andrew Fuller. We're now in 1754 to 1815. He said, "Of priests, altars, sacred garments, and instrumental music in Christian worship, the New Testament saith nothing." That's a quote from Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Talking about Jesus becoming a priest, you know, because the Levitical priesthood was not perfect. So there will be a priest who would not be of the Levitical priesthood, of the order of Melchizedek. This would be Jesus, who was of the tribe of Judah, of which the law saith nothing, of which Moses saith nothing. Is it improper then to infer that no such things were known in the times of the first Christians? It's an argument of silence. In the New Testament, we read nothing about instruments. Shouldn't we assume then that the Christians of the first century didn't use them? That's what he's saying. He's a prominent Baptist theologian and minister in Kettering, Ohio. He was. Instrumental music, the more I think of it, appears with increasing evidence to be utterly unsuited to the genius of the gospel dispensation. There was a glare, if I may so express it, which characterized even the divine appointments of Judaism, all of which were adapted to an age and dispensation where the church was in a state of infancy. But when the substance is come, it is time that the shadows flee away. I want to read a couple of passages that he's alluding to. If you will go to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, now, the Christians at Colossae, they were being told by false teachers, they were being judged by false teachers, because these Christians in Colossae, they weren't observing the law of Moses. And these false teachers were saying, you need to be observing the law of Moses. That's where salvation is. At least a form of Judaism was being pushed. And you read here in Colossians 2, starting in verse 16, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Don't let people come in and tell you you're wrong because you're not doing those things. Verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, you know, this is my shadow of my hand. It looks kind of like my hand, but it's not my hand. This is the substance. The law of Moses was a shadow to point to the substance, which is Christ. And so we don't need to look at the shadow and say, oh, let's do what the shadow was. No, we need to do what the substance is. It's much richer. It's much more full. It's much more beautiful. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. But before faith came, that means faith in Jesus Christ, we were kept in custody under the law of Moses, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law of Moses has become our tutor. That word basically means babysitter. Okay, that's my word for it. Kind of like a babysitter. The law has become our babysitter to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so to go back to that time of the tutor is to go back to something that is immature. When now we are in the mature stage, we are in Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And that's what the law of Moses focused on. These things, these carnal ordinances, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. All right. Charles Spurgeon. Now, this man is widely regarded as one of the finest preachers of all time. He is revered by denominations across the board. He is called the Prince of Preachers. He preached to 10 million people throughout his life. He's Baptist. So listen to what a Baptist preacher had to say about instruments. If you want the sensual gratification of music's melting mystic lay, let me commend to you the concert room. There you will get the enchanting ravishment. But when ye come to the house of God, let it be to sing unto the Lord. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. That was stated, part of that was from a sermon. Part of that was from a commentary. I accidentally kind of mixed them. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. So I have to amen that. Now we're going to move into pretty recent, the 20th century. Now, we're in the 21st century now, so we're talking about 100 years ago or so, in the last 100 years. The piano gained prominence in America and in England in the early 1900s. But it was just the piano. It wasn't the concert that you go to in a lot of churches with all the various instruments. It wasn't until the 1950s and 60s that you started to see guitars and banjos and all manner of instruments up there. That is a very new thing. You see, that's been in the lifetime of many of you who are still here. Evangelical worship, this is a quote from the book, evangelical worship has changed as much in the last 20 years as in the previous 200. That's true. It's really changed. And it's become a thing of entertainment, and a thing of personal taste. I read about one man who said, some people think the piano is the divine, you know, instrument, but I think it's the guitar. It's just much better. And so, now what is that based on? It's just based on opinion. It's just based on opinion. And if you open up that door to just do it however you want, then where do you stop? Where do you draw the line? And it just becomes a free-for-all. From just a practical standpoint, I had a man telling me this last week, I was at FC every day doing a training class. There was a man there who was from the Church of God, Kentucky. Anyway, we were talking about using instruments, and I just said, now what do you think about that? You know, whether it's approved by God. And he said, well, he said that, he said, I think if an instrument is going to be used, it needs to be used to really glorify God. But the way that it's done, that I have seen it, it almost never is done to glorify God. So just from a practical standpoint, he could see it's done to the glory of man. And I said, but you know what? I said, it can never be done to the glory of God because God never asked us to do it. And I kind of tried to take him through some of that, show him that. He was very receptive to that. Now, what can we learn from church history? Three things. Number one, there have always been people who have upheld the authority of only singing and not adding instruments. There have always been people, in fact, that has been more often the case throughout history than people accepting the instrument. So that's the first thing. Secondly, there is a connection between the spiritual deterioration of the church and the use of instruments in worship. Now, I want you to really think about that. Once you start saying, anything goes in our worship, then what do you start saying about your personal life? Anything goes in my personal life. It becomes a free-for-all across the board. You can't just keep it with worship and think people aren't going to apply it to their real lives. And so you start to see that. The movement of many modern churches to what is called contemporary worship is a bold step backward toward the sensuality that dominated medieval Roman Catholic worship. The only two times when instruments have had acceptance, prominence, in, quote, Christian worship are the Dark Ages and today. You realize it hasn't been all throughout history? No. Just it was the Dark Ages and it was today. It's man-centered. And it's sensual, just like it was in the Dark Ages. All right. The third lesson that we can take away from church history is being opposed to instruments in worship is not a radical position. It's not an extreme position. Those who might call us extreme and fanatical, they must say the same thing about all those who are mentioned above, even the leaders of the denominations which they are a part of. It's fanatical. It's extreme. No, throughout history, this is not the fanatical extreme position. The fanatical extreme position is to add instruments to worship. That's historically, that's the extreme position. So, to recap, well, I don't have the slide on there. We talked about, in the first lesson, no scriptural authority. We began to look at the history and to see that there were no instruments in the days of the church fathers, the first four centuries after Christ or so. And then today we looked at the Dark Ages all the way until modern day, and we see that the organ was introduced in 670. And then countless denominational leaders rejected the instrument, spoke out boldly against it. Now, most churches of Christ reject the instrument. I haven't yet experienced one that has accepted, but I'm sure some of you have. That has happened. It's slow, gradual change. And it's happening in churches of Christ today. Just because you see the sign Church of Christ, that doesn't mean that it's not denominational. It's really becoming denominational in many people's minds. And we need to be careful that we don't begin to think of it as denominational. We need to think of ourselves as going back to the Bible, and that is the guide for everything we do. Authority cannot rest upon what we're used to or what a former generation did. We must always seek authority in God's Word and in God's Word only. So, what about our singing? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Do we make melody in our heart? That's what we are allowed to do, but do we really do it? Do we do it like we should do? Do we speak to one another as well as speak to God? Do we sing from our heart and make melody in our heart? Or are we just singing the words and not really thinking about it? If so, that's empty. That's vain. So let us make sure that when we are doing what we're allowed to do, that we're doing it the right way. And that's what a Spirit-filled person does. It's nothing miraculous. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian tonight. And The fact is, we can't add or take away from what the New Testament says about how to become a Christian. If you say, well, it's just belief, just accept the Lord. Well, some passages in the Bible talk about belief, but if you limit it there, you're leaving out the passages that speak of other things, like repentance. And if you just say, all right, belief and repentance, then you're leaving out confession. If you say just belief, repentance, and confession, you're leaving out baptism. And if you just stop there, you're leaving out the rest of it, which is continue to follow God faithfully. That's how we're saved. And that is accepting God's grace when you do that. It's not seeking to be saved by your own efforts. It's accepting the grace of God and His mercy. If you're not a Christian, do everything that the New Testament says to do to become one. Believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized tonight as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Kate and Logan, if I could have both of y'all up here to help me again, I'd appreciate it. We want to go over just a few things, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. We're now checking on everyone that's not here with us to encourage and strengthen them. Some that are sick, some that are maybe out of town, some that need some spiritual encouragement. So have several from this morning. Now, what we're doing is we're putting the names on an orange card, and we'll be getting several to help us out by checking into the welfare of some of our members here. We do ask that you fill out the card and bring it back to us on Wednesday evening. If you can give it back to me on Wednesday night, and just let us know. We want you to either call the people or drop them a card, send them an email, just encourage them, the ones that were not here today that we're not aware of. Did want to mention several. It's good to see back this evening. Kelly Cooper was working this morning. It's good to see her able to be back out tonight with us. Steve and Kathleen Meeker were in Zephyr Hills attending with the brethren there this morning. It's good to see them back. Also, Florence Wooten was not feeling well this morning, and she's able to be back out with us tonight. So we're certainly glad to see these back with us. Some that we know of that are out of town, Linda Gruber and her husband Roger are out of town. Jimmy and Denise Johnson are out of town. Travis and Lana Lloyd and their family are out of town. Bonnie Meager is out of town. So let's remember these as well. We had some with us this morning that we had not seen in a while, and it was a real encouragement to see them. And so what we want to do is ask someone to send them a card, just thanking them for being here, telling them how good it was to see them, how we're concerned about their spiritual situation, just to encourage them. And one of those was Barbara Barthel. She was here with us this morning. Who would like to drop a card? Okay. Your Uncle Paul. Thank you, Paul. And then also we had with us today with Ann and with Nina, we had Chad and Sabre Watson and Seth, Nicole, and Dallas. And it was really encouraging to see them back with us after a long absence. We'd like to encourage them. We send them a note and encourage them. And then some that we weren't aware of, they may be out of town with the weekend, but Michelle Burkett and Coral, if someone could just check on them. Okay. And Sue Cooper was not feeling well. Someone can just drop her a card and let her know. Let me get that to Miss Pat. Just encourage her. And then Nelson, Brenda, Ekus, they're probably wherever Michelle is today, but we can just check on them and make sure everything is okay for Nelson and Aaron Fink. We had him a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to put in a plug for this. Steve Meeker kept on until he got through to Aaron. It took several tries, didn't it, Steve? But Aaron was here with us Wednesday night, and it was an encouragement to see him back. He wasn't able to be here with us today. We're not sure what happened today, but this is working. Let's continue to encourage these. Who would like to contact Aaron? Okay. Jenny Flowers, she's one of ours that's not able to be out anymore. She's in the nursing home. If someone can encourage her. Okay. Ruth Fogel was sick today. If someone could drop her a card and let her know that she was missed. Okay. Lester Fry has not been with us in some time, and if we could get in touch with him and encourage him. Thank you, Steve. Winola Hudson was not out today. I bet she would be tickled if she got a card from us, just letting her know that she was missed today. Who'd like to take it? Teddy Johnson. We haven't seen him today. Who would like to get in touch with Ted and let him know that we missed him today? Okay. Brother Claude Moody is shut in. I'm not able to get out anymore. And he is living at his house, I found out today. So he is at his house. If you can look in the church directory and drop him a card, I think it would encourage his family a lot to know that we're concerned about him. Okay. And then Terry Reed, that's Terry Fogel Reed. She was not out today, and nor was her daughter Brittany Holloway. So I've made two cards for them. I think it would make an impact if they're both here. Okay. And who would like to contact Brittany? Let her know she was missed today. Brittany Holloway. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Thanks, everyone. If you all can bring these back to me Wednesday night, that'd be appreciated. And I know these people will be encouraged.